following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
By the time it was over, World War I was considered to be the greatest conflict the world had ever seen. The war literally divided Europe. On the Western Front, the war was fought along a continuous line of trenches that ran 474 miles from the English Channel to the Swiss Alps. That is just about the same distance between Chattanooga and New Orleans, if you can visualize that. One continuous line of trenches. And along that line, the Allies and the Central Powers threw millions of soldiers against each other in a four-year slog in which progress was measured in feet, not miles. And after the Allies finally achieved victory, France determined that if a war like that was to ever come again, they were going to be prepared. And so the French put billions of dollars into building a formidable system of bunkers, trenches, and gun emplacements along their border with Germany. These incredible defenses were perfectly suited to easily repel the kind of mass infantry charges that characterized the fighting in World War I. Unfortunately for the French, when the Germans did decide to invade their borders again in spring of 1940, they did not use massed infantry charges against those formidable defenses. Instead, the Germans sent tanks and mechanized infantry and dive bombers to outflank those defenses in a new fast-paced approach to warfare that the Germans called Blitzkrieg, lightning war. And so those rigid French defenses were unable to easily adapt and meet the new challenges. And so as a result, the German forces overran them quickly. And the spectacular failure of France's defenses in the spring of 1940 over the last 70-some-odd years has contributed to a great dialogue between war planners and historians over the dangers of, quote, planning for the last war. Thank you, Professor, for that interesting bit of history. Now, please, pray tell, what in the world does that have to do with people trying to follow Jesus in 2022? I'm glad you asked. Simply this. Sometimes we can get so invested in certain ways of thinking and certain methodologies, which have served us well in the past, that we can't recognize when conditions have changed. We elevate what was once optional to the level of orthodoxy. What was once considered innovative is now considered normative. And we become so rigid in these structures that we construct that were developed in the past, we are unable to adapt and to respond to what is happening right now. And in the process, sometimes we can even miss what God is doing right in front of us. We see Jesus address this danger in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, the passage you just saw on the screen. If you brought a Bible with you, I hope you have it open as we walk our way through this. But in this passage, we see a group of people question Jesus about a disconnect they observed between a behavior they considered mandatory, but that Jesus treated as optional. And in responding to their question, Jesus actually pointed to the deeper issue. They had become so rigid in their thinking that they couldn't recognize a genuine move of God, even though it was playing out right in front of them. And if they couldn't recognize a move of God that was playing out right in front of them, there's no way they'd be able to respond to it or reap the benefit from it. I want to draw your attention this morning to three important lessons we can learn from this exchange. Here's the first one. Beware the temptation to elevate optional acts of devotion to required proofs of faithfulness. Look again at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Matthew describes Jesus receiving a question about the practice of fasting. And this question came from some disciples of John the Baptist, who was a prophet who preceded Jesus by just a few months. And you say, well, Pastor, I thought we were looking at the ways the Pharisees exhibited traits of toxic religion. We are, but notice that even though this came from the disciples of John the Baptist, it concerned a practice that was observed by the Pharisees as well. So it still applies. Now, in our day, the only time we fast is when we're getting ready for a doctor visit, right? So we may not be very familiar with what's involved in fasting, but essentially fasting is abstaining from food for a prescribed period of time. I know most of us could probably stand to do a little more fasting. But in the ancient world, fasting was a regular practice that was well established, not just in Jewish society, but in several Middle Eastern societies. And there might be a lot of different reasons that people would observe a fast. Maybe they were fasting as a sign of mourning. Maybe they were fasting to demonstrate repentance from sin. Maybe they were fasting for the purpose of prayer. You know, every time you feel the hunger pains, it's a reminder to pray to God. Maybe they were fasting to seek a deeper communion with God, to experience God's presence in a fresh way. Maybe they were calling a fast to commemorate some national tragedy. Imagine calling a fast on September 11th because of the terrible things that happened on that day back in 2001. Now, although fasting is commended in the Jewish scriptures, here's the thing. It's not explicitly commanded in the Law of Moses. There are passages throughout the Old Testament that describes people fasting for particular reasons. But the closest that the Mosaic Law comes to commanding a fast are in the regulations associated with what's called the Day of Atonement. That was the day under the Jewish system in which the high priest would take the blood of the lamb into the innermost sanctum of the temple to present it before God to cover the sins of the people. It only happened once a year, and on that day. And on that day, the regulations, they didn't explicitly call for fasting, but they do call on people to, here's the language, humble your souls. Okay? And if you want to check that out, it's Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29 is where those regulations are found. How do we associate that with fasting? Well, in other contexts in the Old Testament, humbling one's soul is associated with fasting. For example, Isaiah 58, verse 3. The people say to God, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? In other words, the people are, you know, they're complaining to God that apparently they haven't seen God move, and they associate in the same breath fasting and humbling themselves. Okay? Well, God responds in Isaiah 58, verse 5, and says, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So there again, God equates fasting with humbling oneself. So that's where it comes from, why people associate the Day of Atonement with fasting, even though it's not explicitly mentioned. But even though fasting is not explicitly commanded in the Old Testament, by the time of Jesus, in the first century AD, a lot of Jews participated in fasting on a regular basis as a spiritual discipline. People say, well, you know, fasting's a good thing. We can fast to draw closer to God, to seek God in prayer. So if you want to draw closer to God, maybe instead of just fasting on special occasions, you incorporate a regular period of fasting in your practice, in your discipline. And by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, this group we've been talking about, they fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. That's what it took to be a good Pharisee, one of the things anyway. And the implication of the question is that the disciples of John must have followed a similar practice of fasting during regular days of the week. Well, here's the problem with that, though. Okay, nothing wrong with fasting to seek God. Okay, but the nature of the question from John's disciples suggests that the observance of the fast was being used as a measurement of a person's spirituality and commitment to God. In other words, if you're faithful, you'll keep the fast days. If you're not keeping the fast days, well, what kind of reprobate are you? So they took something that originally was optional and they elevated it to the point of orthodoxy. They made it normative. And this understanding created some confusion on the part of John's disciples, because John had taught his disciples to respect Jesus. He called Jesus the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But here's Jesus, whom they've been taught to respect, and he is, and his disciples apparently are not observing these fast days. What are we supposed to make of that? Now, it's not that Jesus had anything against fasting, following the Old Testament pattern. Jesus never commanded his disciples to fast, but he assumed there would be occasions when indeed they did fast. Jesus taught about fasting, and his teachings were focused less on when to fast and more on how to fast. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, whenever you fast, notice he says, whenever you fast, he didn't say you need to fast so many days a week. He says, whenever you do this, he assumes they're going to do it, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. You ever know people that just went out of the way to seem holy? Going out and looking like they're baptized in pickle juice, you know? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, groom yourself. Take a shower, okay? Clean up. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus talked more about how to fast, the right attitude behind fasting, rather than how often or when you should do it. In the same way, are we ever guilty of holding people to spiritual standards that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture? Do we ever do that? No! What about this whole thing about haircuts and hemlines? I mean, the Bible does say, you know, that we need to respect the fact that God made us male or female, and, you know, people ought to be able to distinguish that by the way we dress and our hairstyles and stuff, but it never explicitly says men can only have hair so long and women have to have hair this long, or you know, men need to go around wearing coats and ties and women need to wear dresses. It never says that. That's a cultural value we try to impose on the Scriptures. That's an easy one. What about, here's one a little more challenging. What about daily quiet times? Hey, listen, I am all for daily quiet times. I think if you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, you need to set aside some time, preferably in the morning, where you spend a little time reading God's Word and talking to Him. Okay? I am all for that. I try to follow that practice myself. I think it is commendable. But you know what? Maybe you're a little different from me. Maybe mornings don't work for you. Maybe you do things like that better in the evening. Maybe every day doesn't work as well for you, but there's a couple, two, three, four days a week that you can build that into your schedule and it works better for you. The point is, I'm not going to judge you for that. I'm not going to say I'm superior because I read the Bible and pray every day and you're not. Because that would be taking something that's supposed to be commendable and making it mandatory, right? Making it a command. What about, we're in the process right now of, you nominated some men last month to serve as deacons. We're in the process of going through that, you know, screening people and talking to them. We're waiting for a couple of those guys to get back with us. And then hopefully here in the next few weeks, we're going to be bringing you a recommendation on whether or not these men will be serving next year. But think about some of the requirements we have for deacons. Does a deacon have to be married? Think about that. This is going to, some of you are going, yeah, of course he does. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, has a husband and one wife. So a deacon has to be married. Well, does he have to be a father? Because that same verse also says not only is he a husband and one wife, he also has to manage his household well, and his children have to be respectful. Does that mean a man who's married but doesn't have children cannot serve as a deacon? I've known men who, and some churches would not allow them to serve because they weren't married. Well, if that's your position, you've just excluded the Apostle Paul. Because Paul apparently, I mean, he may have been married at one point, but when he wrote the New Testament, he was single. He commends being single. He says when you're single, if you're not tied down to a spouse, you got more time to give to the Lord. And apparently that was, and he says, be like me. That's the way, the situation I'm in. And Paul served as a pastor and a church planner, an apostle. So is it the question that prospective deacons should be married and have children, or is it that they should demonstrate their good character through their family relationships? What's the real issue there? I'm going to get hate mail over this one. I'm just trying to make you think, folks. Because we do the same thing. We take things that are good and commendable, but optional, and we elevate them or we redefine them into things that we go beyond what the Scripture actually says. And then we judge people by whether or not they measure up to that standard. And we need to be very, very careful about how we do that. We don't want to do less than the Scripture, but we also don't want to go beyond the Scripture. But here's the interesting thing I find fascinating about this. In responding to this question, Jesus doesn't actually talk about fasting. He points to an even deeper issue. And he does it in a couple of ways. First, And here's the second lesson of this passage. Beware the danger of becoming so locked into your routine that you fail to recognize when God is doing something new. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So he responds to a question about fasting by pointing his questioners to a situation where fasting would be inappropriate. I mean, weddings are supposed to be happy occasions, right? They're supposed to be times for celebration, not mourning. In fact, in first century Jewish culture, weddings could be a week long, and it'd be all about feasting, not fasting. And to do anything that detracted from the happiness of the occasion would be an insult to the bride and groom. It'd be a major social faux pas. So it'd be obvious you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't proclaim a fast for a wedding. But more importantly, Jesus' allusion to the wedding day points to a deeper spiritual reality. Because Jewish eschatology at the time, in other words, their expectation of how the end of the world is going to come about, Jewish eschatology anticipated the arrival of God's anointed one, the Messiah, to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. And that celebration that would occur when Messiah appeared was often compared to a great banquet. In fact, in Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine." In other words, God's going to bring out the good stuff. A few years ago, Guy Hafer wrote a book, said, "The kingdom of God is a party." Now, this concept of the messianic banquet was often associated as well with the idea that God claimed his people as his bride at the end of days. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Hosea, the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord." He's talking to the people of Israel here, who are going under through judgment at this time. He says, "You will call me Ishi," which means my husband, "and no longer call me Bali," which means my master. So there's a change in the relationship there. Instead of my master, it becomes my husband. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice." This is God speaking to his people here. "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. It'll come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are our God.'" So here's this imagery of God being the bridegroom who is going to come in and claim his people as his bride forever. And so what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is suggesting to his questioners, guess what, guys? That day that you've been waiting for all this time is here. It's time to party. The kingdom of God is here. It's time for the wedding feast. It's fairly obvious also, who is Jesus hinting is playing the part of the bridegroom here? Himself. He's the bridegroom. Now that brings all some interesting little thought here. I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but I think you need to be aware of this. Some people might say, "Well, wait a minute. I thought the Old Testament talked of God as being the bridegroom." It does. But consider what Matthew has done leading up to this conversation. Back up a few verses to verses 23 through 37 in chapter 8. What do we see happening there? I'm not going to read it, but here's what we see happening in chapter 8, verses 23 through 37. Jesus calms a raging storm with a word. Question, who is it that has the authority to give commands to the skies and the seas? Wow, y'all remain prompting on that. That's pretty obvious, right? God is the one who commands the skies and the seas. All right, then you go to verses 28 through 34. And Jesus cast out demons with a command. Who is it that has the power and the authority to boss demons around? God does. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Then you go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and we see Jesus telling a man his sins were forgiven. Now, who has the authority, the right to pronounce sins forgiven? Who's the sin against? God. So who's the only person that has the right to pronounce forgiveness? God does. What's Jesus claiming there? He's claiming a prerogative that belongs only to God. And so people question him on that. Hey, only God can forgive sins. And says, okay, Jesus says, what's harder? Say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, which you can't see. Or to say, take your bed and walk. He heals the man with a word. See, Jesus goes around, you know, I say this all the time. Jesus goes around saying things only God has the right to say. But then he backs him up by doing things only God has the power to do. So to quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The bridegroom has arrived. It isn't time to fast. It's time to party. And then Jesus also refers to what's going to happen to him. These people aren't going to get the memo. They're not going to recognize it. What are they going to do? They're going to kill him. They're going to reject the bridegroom. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many weddings you've been to where, you know, the groom is standing here at the front. He's already, you know, excited, and the back door opens. The bride comes in, takes one look, and leaves. Maybe it has happened. I've never been in a wedding where that's happened. But that's essentially what is going to happen here. They're going to reject Jesus. They're going to kill him. That's why he says there's going to come a time when his followers, his attendants will fast because he's going to be taken from them. He's alluding to his death here. But the point is, he is saying to these men who are questioning him, guys, it's not time to fast. This occasion you have been waiting for centuries to celebrate, the arrival of the Messiah, the appearance of the kingdom of God on earth, it's right here, right in front of your faces, and you guys can't even see it because you're so locked in to your way of thinking and your way of doing things. And what's ironic is the entire ministry of John the Baptist was focused on getting people ready to recognize the Messiah. And apparently these guys must have been the lower part of John's class because they didn't get it. Do we ever get so focused on particular interpretations, expectations, and habits that we're in danger of missing the obvious proof that God is at work right in front of us? We heard today about some young men getting saved at a basketball tournament. God's at work, saving young men. And there'd be some people who say, why are we letting people use our gym? Nobody did, by the way, thankfully. But there are churches where that would happen. People would complain about that. There are churches where people claim, why are we going over to elementary school to hold a club over there? Can't they do their own thing? Because that's where God is working. He has opened a door for us to bring the love of Jesus to these children across the street. And thank you for those people who have volunteered to serve in that. Man, they're excited. I'm excited about this. I see how excited they are to be doing this. They're going to be kicking off in a couple of weeks. Pray for them. Do we ever get so focused on what our plans and our traditions are that we are in danger of missing what God is doing right in front of us? Because that's what these guys did. They missed it. Here's the third thing. Beware the risk of becoming so rigid you're unable to respond when God does begin to move. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus shares two additional illustrations to warn this danger. In verse 16, he talks about the problem of using new cloth to patch an old garment. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. You know, you got two pieces of fabric. You got one that's new, one that's old. The assumption is the old fabric has already shrunk as much as it's going to shrink. So if you try to patch it with a new piece, that new piece is going, when it's first time it's washed, it's going to start shrinking, and before long, it's going to pull apart. It's going to ruin it. Nobody does that. That's obvious. The other, in verse 17, he talks about putting new wine in old wineskins. He says, nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. Now, this may be a little bit more challenge to us because as Baptists, we don't know much about wine. Right? See, that society didn't have plastic. Glass was expensive. So wine was either stored in clay jars, which were really heavy and bulky, hard to take that to your neighbor's house for an event. Or they were stored in bags made of animal skins. And usually what typically you would make a skin, sew up a skin from an animal, maybe a goat or something like that, that you had tanned and prepared. And you would put the fresh grape juice into this new wineskin that you'd sewed together, and you'd let it start to ferment. Well, guess what? When wine ferments, it produces gas, right? And so that gas has got to go somewhere. And so the wineskin has to be able to expand to accommodate the fermentation process. But if you were a little cheap and you decided, I got this perfectly good old wineskin over here, I'm going to put my grape juice in the old wineskin that's already been stretched out as much as it's going to stretch, what happens as the wine begins to ferment? It's going to come apart at the seams because it's already stretched as much as it can stretch. And when that fermentation process begins, it's not going to be able to handle it. There's no way to save the old wineskin once it had become rigid and flexible. Jesus used these two illustrations to point out that the beliefs and expectations of both the Pharisees and John's disciples had become so rigid and inflexible that they could not recognize and respond to the new thing God was doing right in front of them through Jesus. Are we ever in danger of becoming so inflexible that we're not able to respond when God begins to work in our presence? It's been said the last words of a dying church are always, "Well, we've never done it that way before." Now, I want you to hear me very clearly, okay? To be sure, the essential makeup of the wine never changes, all right? The basic chemical formula of wine, for all you Baptists out there, is constant. C2H5OH. Tom can tell you what that means. Tom, that's what Tom teaches. Now, you're going to have a few extra sugars and acids added into, that affect flavor and aroma. But that's the basic ethanol formula there. The main ingredient in wine. No matter what the container is, the essential structure of the contents are going to remain the same. In the same way, the message of Jesus' gospel never changes. The gospel is always the gospel. What does change, depending on the circumstances, is the container in which that wine is conveyed. And the trick is to contain the wine in a container, that remains supple and flexible enough that it can respond to the demands of the environment. See, the gospel never changes, but our world is in a constant state of change, culturally, the way information is processed, the things that are prioritized, the way people communicate, the things that speak to one generation don't speak to the next generation. And let me tell you, I see it especially, there's a dividing line in American society right around the age of 45. And I am close to that. I'm a few years past that now. But I've noticed this for years because I'm so close to that dividing line. There's a huge difference in the way people above that line look at the world and the way people below that line look at the world. That also explains some of the crazy stuff we see in our politics today. Some of it's generational. But it's the same gospel we have to share to both generations. So the gospel never changes, but our world's in a constant condition of change. That means the ways we express and apply the gospel have to adapt to the changes we encounter in the world. Okay, as the gospel spreads in our world, it's going to cause fermentation. But we'll be supple and flexible enough to survive that process. See, many churches are perfectly suited to reach the world that existed in 1985. And I see this now more than ever. One reason so many churches are struggling today, they've become so rigid and inflexible, they cannot adapt to this post-pandemic, post-Christian environment. We keep going back to, because it's the only thing we know, we go back to the solutions we did 20 years ago, thinking that, okay, that's going to work now, because it worked back then. The problem is, the society around us has changed so much, we might as well be speaking Greek. Because they don't understand what we're saying. We're so busy fighting the last war that we fail to see the enemy has outflanked us. So how do we remain supple and flexible enough to survive the changes in our environment? Well, on one hand, we hold on to the unchanging gospel. On the other hand, we hold on to God's amazing grace. It's the only way we're going to be able to do it. Holding on to the gospel means holding on to the truth that there is a God and He is holy and over all. And we owe Him our allegiance. But we have all fallen short of His standards. And therefore we are separated from Him and from the life that He offers. And we are under and destined for eternal judgment. However, this God loved us so much that He has given us a Savior, His Son Jesus, to die in our place and remove the penalty for that sin. And so whoever puts his or her faith in this Savior will be saved from their sins, be able to enjoy the life that God offers, and be able to enjoy that life for eternity. That's the gospel. That doesn't change. Holding on to grace means we have to maintain an attitude of humility towards our own interpretations and expectations, giving God the right to challenge our thinking and our assumptions, that we don't become like these disciples of John or like the Pharisees who took what was optional and commendable and raised it up to be mandatory and commanded to make it orthodoxy. We have to maintain an attitude of charity toward those who may interpret things a little bit differently than we do. Not about the core message of the gospel, that's non-negotiable. What about all those secondary and tertiary issues that result from when we try to apply the gospel to our daily lives? We have to be able to extend the freedom to others to disagree on those. Maybe that's not my cup of tea, okay? But if that's the way you read it, okay, you do you. We have to have the grace to be able to do that. We have to hold on to the gospel, but resist the urge to raise the optional to the level of orthodoxy. We have to be careful not to teach any less than the Bible teaches, but also careful not to go beyond what the Bible teaches. We have to keep our hearts and our eyes open to what God is doing in the world right now and seek to join Him in that work, even if it means letting go of something that is comfortable and familiar. I mean, fermentation always brings a little chaos and change. But face it, that's where the action is. So you want to be comfortable and all alone? Or do you want to experience God's presence and see God's hand at work? Because if you want to experience God's presence and see God's hand at work, you got to go find out where God's working. And you got to join Him there. What kind of church are we going to be as we seek to follow Jesus in the 21st century?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.